Okay. We're in chapter 8 of the confession. If you don't have the notes, the confession is in the back of the hymn book. All right. So, or is it in the front of the hymn book? If it's not in the back, look in the front. It's one or the other. I'm just not sure which. Okay. We've been going through the confession, chapter 8, and we've been looking at each of the paragraphs. And if my memory serves me correctly, we finished chapter 6. Is that right? Is that what everybody remembers? Number four. All right, so that would be 4, 5, 6, 7. Yeah. I was right. Okay. Remember what we've looked at so far in section 6, paragraph 6. We looked at the fact that the redemption, the plan of redemption, was effectual even prior to Christ sacrificing himself. Okay? That's one of the crucial things for us to understand, is that everybody throughout all of history is saved in exactly the same way. There's no separate plans of salvation. It doesn't matter. I mean, I don't care if you break history up into seven dispensations or you don't. I mean, there's some validity to breaking history up into how God has dealt with his people in different ways, because clearly, you know, the sacrificial system wasn't in place prior to the time of Moses. And clearly, from the time of Christ on, the sacrificial system should not be practiced. You can say that there's some differences, and if you want to break them into dispensations, I have no problem with that. The problem comes in is if you even hint at the fact that there's either 2 or 3 or 7 methods of salvation. That's what we looked at in chapter 6. I mean, paragraph 6 of chapter 8. Very, very clearly, there is one plan of salvation. It was enacted by God in eternity past, when the Godhead and, you know, the Trinity entered into a covenant within the Godhead itself and elected a people who were to be saved, and then each person of the Trinity has a part in it. That's what chapter 6 was, and that's so important that we understand that. One way of salvation, by faith in Jesus Christ, whether you're looking forward to his coming or you're looking backward on his sacrifice, it's always, always, always by faith. Okay, let's move to chapter 8, paragraph 7. And remember, this whole chapter is on the mediatorial work of Christ. What's so crucial and why this chapter is so long is, remember, it's talking about how we're saved. That's what's so important about this. The fact that Christ is our mediator is the only way that we can possibly be saved. You cannot be saved apart from the fact that there is somebody who stands between us and God, who takes the wrath of God for us, and then who intercedes on our behalf to God. That's the importance of the role of Christ as the mediator. So let's look at 7, which would be number 4. It talks about its mysterious communions. And let's read paragraph 7. Christ in the work of mediation acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. All right, who wants to explain that to me? You have to read that a few times. I have to tell you, I've read that over and over and over, because it's really not the clearest. Here's basically what the confession is saying. Christ is one person. There's only one Christ. But within that one person are two distinct and separate natures. He is truly God, and he is truly man. A number of years ago, Phil Mickelson, and anybody know Phil Mickelson, the golfer? One of the greatest golfers to come along in a long time. And a sportscaster asked him, what percentages, Phil, would you say golf is? Is golf a mental game or is it a physical game? And he looked at the announcer and he said, golf is 100% mental. And it's 100% physical. That's how we can describe Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not 50% God and 50% man. He is 100% God and he's 100% man. All right? That's difficult for us to understand. But that's clearly what the Bible teaches. He is the one and only God-man. He is unique in that respect. No one else can and will take that position. It was a uniqueness that only one of the persons of the Trinity could take upon himself, because there is only one true and living God. But what he did was took upon himself another nature. That's what happened in the incarnation. He took upon himself a human nature, which included the physical human body. And the way the confession describes it, and the way the scripture describes it, is that the two natures are joined inseparably, but they weren't mingled, they weren't confused. One doesn't affect the other in that they remain unique and separate. So that you can distinguish between them, but you can never separate them. And what the confession is saying here is the natures of Christ are so closely joined that sometimes the scripture will refer to an action of Christ in his humanity and seeming as God has done it, or vice versa. In fact, we're actually going to sing a hymn today, and I didn't pick it for this reason. I picked it for reasons having to do with the message. But we're going to be singing "And Can It Be?" It's one of my favorite hymns. It's a Wesley hymn. It's just a marvelous, marvelous hymn. And one of the phrases in the hymn is, "And can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And that has caused several people to say, wait a minute, that's not theologically correct. God doesn't die. That's true. But the God-man did. You see? And so Wesley was just picking up on what the scripture does, and because the natures of Christ can't be described, it's as though God died. Now, he didn't, because God can't die, God can't cease to exist, but because of the nature of Christ being so intertwined with the physical nature, that when the man Christ Jesus died, it is said that the God-man himself died. Do you follow? Yet we do have to make a distinction when we're explaining it, that God didn't die. Okay? I know these things are hard. But it's important that we understand these, because this is the basis of our salvation. It's only because of this union of the godly with the human that we can be saved. If God somehow could open up history to us from beginning to end. Okay, right now, let's say we petition God. And he says, "Okay, here, I'm going to open up the curtains of time, and you're going to be able to look at history from Adam until Judgment Day, and you're going to be able to look at every single person who has ever lived. Now, you pick somebody you want to be your representative to be the sin bearer. Guess what? There is nobody." Because there's not a man or woman who has ever lived or will ever live that is not tainted by sin. Which means that they can't bear your sin because they can't even pay for their own. That's the uniqueness of Christ, and that's why it is only Christ who can bear our sin, is because in this mysterious union, okay, God and man are joined together, and because of that uniqueness, and because of how he's even a man, not of the seed of Adam, but of the seed of Eve, the seed of the woman, he doesn't inherit Adam's sin, because he's the product of a union of Mary and a mysterious action of the Holy Spirit, okay? So he maintains his sinlessness, though he is a human. And because of the unique nature of God and man together, okay, he is able to live a sinless life and actually go and atone for your sin and my sin. It's the only way it could happen. That's what's so unique about it. You see, so when we read this confession and we read that paragraph with which sounds like you're talking double talk, it's important for us to know this, because this is the basis of our salvation. If it weren't for the two natures of Christ, we'd still all be in our sin. There'd be no hope. Okay?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Of Christ, so to speak.
Sure.
And if we understand it that way, we can understand how we're saved. Because he had to die so that we can live.
Okay. All right. We just have to be a little bit careful with that analogy, because the union of the God-man was not just that the spiritual nature of Christ inhabits a human body. It's more than that. Because he inherited the human nature as well. Our humanness is not defined merely by our physical bodies. Right? Everybody realize that. Because when we die, our bodies go to dust, we still exist. Our souls are immortal. In that sense, your soul will never die. Now, it may suffer eternal death, quote, in hell if you're not regenerate. But that's part of your humanness as well. See, so what makes us human is not just that we have flesh and blood, but we have a human nature. Christ not only had a human body, he had a human nature as well as the godly nature. And that's what inhabited in his body, with at the same time both a human nature and a spiritual nature, a godly nature. That's where it becomes a little bit more difficult to see. But it had to happen, because purely a man could never have accomplished what he accomplished. Is that making sense? Is anybody still hung up over this? I'm not expecting you to understand how God did it, because I don't. There's no theologian who can explain it. It's just that this is what the Scripture teaches. That's why we believe it. Okay? But it's crucial that we believe this, because this is the essence of how Christ could save us. Because there had to be a perfect sin bearer. Somebody, in fact, the book of Hebrews really does this very nicely. Do you realize that the priest, the Old Testament priest, before he could offer sacrifice for the sins of the people, he had a sacrifice for his own sin. And Hebrews describes that. So before he had to sacrifice the sacrifice for his own sin, then he was qualified, and again, that's only ceremonially, to offer the sacrifices for the sins of the people. And he had to do that continually. I mean, we've talked about that. You know, how what a lousy job that must have been. You know, like I say, washing floors, you know. Like washing floors in a school. You know, soon as you wash it, the little buggers, they come tramping through and dirty the floor up again. I don't know how people can do that, you know, all day long. That's what the priest was like, you know. Offer the sacrifice. Long, hard day at the temple, you know. Comes home, blood all over himself, you know. Then he's walking home and there he sees people sinning. There it goes again. All right. Not Christ. Once. Sat down. It is finished. Tetelestai. It is finished. Okay? All right. Let's look at paragraph 8, which Waldron calls it the effectual application. To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by the word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey, governing their hearts by his word and Spirit, and overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. Wow, it's a mouthful, but boy, isn't that a glorious section. All right, notice what it's saying. Waldron calls it its effectual application. What this is saying, and if you want to use the analogy in TULIP, this would be the L, the limited atonement, or if you prefer the phrase particular redemption, it answers the question, for whom did Christ die? For all those that the Father gave to him. Okay? Notice what it says. To all those for whom Christ has obtained eternal redemption, he does certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. That means that everyone in eternity past, when the Godhead entered into this covenant, and again, I'm going to give you a crass explanation of it because we don't know how it works. We don't know how the Trinity communicates with one another because each person of the Trinity is all-knowing, all-powerful. You know what I mean? So do they talk like we do? I mean, if we want to discuss something, like at school, for example, if I want to discuss, I call a faculty meeting and I sit down with the faculty members that I'm interested in communicating to, and we sit down at a table and we discuss things. This is what we're going to do. This is what I want you to do. Do you have any questions? You know, and we discuss things back and forth. How does the Trinity do that? I don't know, because they don't have to hammer things out like we do. You know, sometimes I'll say something and I get teachers looking at me and say, well, what do you mean by that? You know, that's not clear. Okay, well, no, this is what I mean. Oh, okay, now I understand. Well, that doesn't happen in the Trinity. There's perfect communion, all right? But nonetheless, the way the Scripture describes it is that at some point in eternity past, the Godhead entered into this covenant with each other where they agreed to save a people for their glory. And even that's wrong terminology, for his glory, because he's not multiple, that God is one. Okay, but that's the mystery of the Trinity. Okay? So all those people that God the Father elected, and this is clearly what the Scripture has talked about. We've talked about this in the past. Every person of the Trinity is involved in salvation. God the Father elects. God the Son accomplishes it. He secures the salvation. Holy Spirit convicts of sin, seals the person for the final day of redemption. So it's a Trinitarian salvation. And what this section of the confession is saying is that all those for whom Christ dies. Now, who are those who Christ died? All that the Father gave to him. Like I say, in this eternity past, if you want to picture the Trinity sitting at a table saying, here's what we're going to do, all right, this is my part, God says, I'm going to elect, these are the people I've chosen, and he takes that list and he gives it to Christ. These are my people, now go and save them. Okay, and again, please, I hope nobody's offended if I do it in a little, it didn't happen that way, but to get a mental picture of it. All right, that's what he did. He gave the list. These are my people. Save them. And that's what Christ says in the book of John. He says, all that the Father has given me will come to me. All right, I won't cast them out. And guess what? Nobody can take them from me. And I myself, there's that emphasis again. We've seen that a few times where Christ really wants to emphasize something. He doesn't say, I will do this. He says, I myself will do this. I myself will raise them up on the last day. That was the hope we saw in Romans chapter 8. How can we stand there and say, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Why? Because Christ has taken that list of people and he says, these belong to my Father. I will save them. Period. Okay? Everybody understand that? Do you see how, if you don't believe these doctrines, you don't have this assurance? There are people who don't believe these doctrines who believe in a doctrine of, quote, eternal security, but they have no basis for it. Because it's only because of the electing love of the Trinity that can accomplish something like this, where when Christ dies for a person, it's done. That's why the L in limited atonement or particular redemption, that's such a crucial part. You have a lot of people who really struggle with that, and they'll say, I'm a four-point Calvinist. And 99 times out of 100 when they say that, it's this doctrine that they reject. No. Who'd Christ die for? He died for everybody. No. If Christ died for everybody, who'd be saved? Everybody. Everybody. If Christ paid the price of your sin, how can God hold it against him? He can't. That would be double jeopardy. So for whom did Christ die? All that the Father has given to him. And that's what makes this so, what a glorious doctrine is. I know that if I'm saved, that means at some point in eternity past, my name was written in the book of life, given to Christ, and Christ said, don't worry, Father. I will save Richie Jensen. He will be here on the last day. I promise you that. Nothing can prevent that. Doesn't that make your heart sing? Isn't that better than hoping that, well, I hope I persevere, you know. I hope I don't lose it. I hope I don't do something stupid. Because if you know me, I can do a lot of stupid things. But not in salvation. It's guaranteed. That's what this portion of the confession is saying. He has obtained eternal redemption and certainly and effectually applies and communicates the same. And then the analogy again of daily making intercession. We have a high priest who daily intercedes for us. And again, the idea there is not that we are actually to picture Christ standing, you know, as a priest and you know, talking to God every day, every time I sin, saying, don't worry, I'm covering that one too. I mean, because just with me alone, he'd be busy all day just doing that, okay? But you just so that you get the idea that, in effect, that's what's taken place. Because I am his, all right? And that's what this is all about. And then talking about, notice how you also have the effectual calling in here. All right, he says, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by the word the mystery of salvation. Here's again, this is so important, because how was I saved? Well, one day from reading the scriptures, I saw it and I said, I need to repent. How did that happen? Was it like I could have had a V8? No. It was because God, the Holy Spirit, opened my eyes. He changed my heart. He took my heart of stone, changed it. And this is what I was talking about, you know, a number of weeks ago, where this is the time where God actually does something intrusive to you. See, when you sin, you can't say, God made me sin. You're doing that of your own free will. If left to yourself, you got free will, and you can do all kinds of things that you want to do, and as long as it's within your ability. This is the one area that your will has been in bondage to sin. And left to yourself, you could read the Bible 10,000 times and you wouldn't see it. You would never. You can read the Bible, though it's so clear, so concise, so simple, you could read it 10,000 times and never come to the place where you say, you know what, I need to repent of my sin. Until God takes your heart, which is stony, takes it, he does radical heart surgery, he takes that stony heart out, gives you a new heart of flesh, and then you go, I could have had a V8. Okay? So that's the time that God does interfere with your will. Now, aren't you glad he did? Or would you rather him not touch it, and then you can simply wake up in hell? Do you see it? Yes.
So that would be what? Regeneration?
That's regeneration.
Not conversion, because conversion is repentance.
Yeah, well, conversion is the whole process. That's how we would describe it. You know, conversion is regeneration, faith, repentance.
Okay, but conversion is partly our response.
Yeah.
Or the result of our regeneration.
Yes. Nothing happens until you regenerate it. Regeneration means being born again. You're born again first. See, a lot of people misuse the term being born again. People use the term being born again, meaning that you're repenting. It's two separate things. You can't repent until you're born again. How are you born again? The Holy Spirit changes your heart. He regenerates you. That's what regeneration means, new birth. Okay? So you're born again. And with that new heart, he gives you the gift of faith, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. He gives you the gift of faith. Once you have that gift of faith, you say, yes, I believe. Lord, forgive me of my sin. There's the repentance. That's the moment that conversion takes place. Now, you can distinguish between these, but there's not a separation of time. It's not like Tuesday I'm born again, Wednesday I get the gift of faith, and Friday, you know, I'm going to repent. No, when you're born again, you get the gift of faith and your eyes are open and you repent. It's like boom, boom, boom. You can't separate them. Okay? Does that make sense? Everybody follow? Okay. So that's the effectual application. And the beauty of that is it will happen. There's no way. When you're given that new heart, you can't say, I don't want it. Because Christ says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. There's the I. There's the I in TULIP. Irresistible grace. It's possible to resist grace from God, but not the special grace that brings salvation. That's the irresistible grace. Even Christians can resist the grace of God. When we sin, when we absent ourselves from the means of grace, we can actually resist the grace of God. But in this case, and this is what we mean by irresistible grace, in this case, when God is extending his grace, when he regenerates the heart, and he's giving this grace, you can't resist it. It is so compelling that you're drawn to it. Yes.
Personally, when I hear the term free will,
Yes. Okay. When we talk about bondage of the will, you know, as Luther and the Reformers talked about it, the way that it's not that we don't make free choices. We have, in fact, the sinner freely chooses to sin. Because we're bound by our nature, yes. But that doesn't mean, you got to be careful, you know, we don't want to define free will so narrowly, because one of the reasons that we are responsible for our sin is because we're doing it of our own free choice. Even though we're bound, it is a free choice. Yes. That's right.
That's where I personally still have trouble. I mean, I sort of get it, but when I try to talk to like the older guys in the nursing home, they're looking like, what are you talking about? But in one sense, you're commanding them to repent.
And they can't.
But they can't.
That's right.
So they're looking at you like, well, what am I supposed to do? It's not my fault if you're telling me I can't. So how do you present the gospel to somebody that's 90 years old, you know they're dying, you know they need to repent, or they're going to die in the sins and go to hell? There's no middle ground. All my guys believe in, well, I got a second chance, it's purgatory, there's all these other options. No,
mm-hmm.
There isn't.
Right. Okay. The only point that I was trying to make was that there are some people who believe that God never interferes with your will. Okay, and they go out of their way to say that. What I'm saying is that at salvation, He has to. Because if He left you to your own will, you're in bondage to sin. You will never. That's the inability we have. The inability we have is to come to Christ. That's what I'm talking about, all right? But we make all other kinds of free choices, which are a result of our being bound by our sinful nature. But the only area that we are completely powerless from is choosing God, okay? You're not completely powerless to do a good deed, right? I mean, because we know non-believers who do great works, sometimes better works than Christians. The problem is it doesn't accrue any benefit to them because they're not doing it from a heart that is working for God. So that even those good works count as nothing. All right? So that's what I meant when I say, you know, free will. Perhaps maybe a better choice of words would be you have the ability to make free choices in this life in certain areas, with one exception. You cannot choose God. Romans 8:7, clearly. Not only don't you don't have the ability to do it. That's what I'm saying. That's when the Holy Spirit comes in and does radical heart surgery. He changes your heart. And that's the analogy of Scripture, is taking a heart of stone and giving you a heart of flesh. You have to say at that point that God is being intrusive. He's changing your will. He's releasing you from your will, which is bound by sin. He's freeing you from that so that you can now see and, in fact, respond to the gospel. Does that make sense? Yes. Yes.
So while I make the choice, in a sense I'm not.
No. See, all right, here. You know what this is going.
The idea of, like, we think we're doing whatever we want. If I pick pink socks instead of blue, yes, I pick the pink in the morning, but God knew I was going to pick the pink. I mean, it wasn't out of His control and knowledge that that's.
Oh, no. This gets back to our discussion on the decrees.
Right.
You notice how the confession is a very logical document, and it's building upon each other. Remember when we talked about the decrees of God? God decrees all things that are going to come to pass. Everything. God decreed the fall of Adam. Yet whose responsibility is the fall of Adam? Adam's. We cannot say God is responsible. Why? Because Adam freely chose. He had the ability to choose. Now, even that ability is the decrees of God. How God can work this out, that's the big mystery. But if we ever get to the place where we say, well, you know what, even, you know, like my daily choices, because choosing pink socks over blue socks, I've never had that problem, but but if I say, if I fall into the trap of saying, well, you know, it doesn't matter what I choose. No, I know, but there's a danger if we go that far. It doesn't matter what I choose, because whatever I choose, that's God's will, and God has decreed that. Okay? That's fatalism, which we reject in the strongest possible language, that we live in a fatalistic world. We don't. God, in his infinite wisdom, uses his decrees, and in his decrees he uses the free choices of men and women to accomplish his very purpose. So we can say that he has decreed them, but that doesn't negate us from the responsibility. There's no way that we can actually come and wrap our brains around that and say, how does he do that? And again, remember the example that we use, Saul. Saul fell on his own sword. Okay? So he asked the question, Saul killed himself. 5 verses later, God killed him. Well, who killed Saul? Well, the first cause was the decree of God. The second cause was Saul's suicide. So the answer is both Saul and God killed Saul. But you can't let that allow you to move into this, that it doesn't matter what I choose. No, God is holding you responsible for your choices, because they are, in fact, free choices. If your choices weren't free, how could he hold you responsible? Now, we're going to get to that in Romans 9. And in fact, you know, what you said before, Deb, about how do you explain this? If you're explaining the gospel, firstly, you don't have to explain clearly the doctrines of grace to somebody the first time. In fact, that would really not be the way to present the gospel, because they're not ready to hear that. All you have to do is be faithful, command them to repent. If you do not repent, these are the actions. Because that's looking at salvation from man's perspective, which is how the only way they can. What we're doing is we're getting a glimpse into heaven and looking at things from God's perspective, which, unless you are saved, you'll never understand. And we even have trouble understanding how he works it out. Okay? You follow? But your point was exactly taken. If you explain the gospel, if you explain the doctrine of election, and so somebody says, that's not fair. Good, you've done it right. You've done it right. If they didn't say that, if they say, oh, I understand, go back, because you probably didn't explain it right. Okay? All right, last question, because we actually ran late. Okay. Well, we wouldn't even say that he created an evil being. He created a good being who changed. It's a difference. Subtle, but it's a good one. Let me just say one other thing. I think maybe the sticking point, because I was talking to Tony about this same thing. The terminology, I think we're just hung up over the terminology. Because what I'm saying is that you're making free choices, but those choices are being made by, as you said, by who you are. And if you are still bound to sin, your choices, those free choices, are going to be only as a result of who you are, and that is a slave of sin. Okay? That makes a little bit more sense. All right? But to avoid using the term that you have free choices, I think that, and I know a lot of Reformed people do that. I don't like to do that because I think that negates the responsibility, you know, even though you can only make certain choices based upon who you are, you know, like the old story of, you know, the scorpion and the alligator, you know, take me across the river, you know, no, you'll sting me, no, I won't, then I'll drown, you know, halfway across, he says, okay, hop on, halfway across, the alligator feels the sting in his head, he says, why'd you do that? Because I'm a scorpion. You know, he was bound by his own nature, so, but he chose, you know, to do it, even though that choice comes from who he is. And that's what happens to us at salvation, is when Christ changes the heart. And that's why I make such a big deal of, yeah, God's intrusive. He's doing radical heart surgery. Taking that heart of stone, giving us a heart of flesh. Now we can make choices in response to who we are in Christ. And that's what the process of sanctification is, to continually make better and better choices. Okay? Okay, we're actually like way over. Shame on me. Okay. No, that's okay. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we thank you and praise you for the salvation we have in Christ. And Father, we are so grateful for the work that you have done in our hearts. We know, Father, that we were slaves to sin. We know that all of our choices would be poor ones. But Father, we thank you that now, because of Christ, you have set us free from sin, from death. You have given us a new nature in Christ. Help us now, Father, to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.